allow me to share a likely itinerary for my family. On December 22nd at about 7 o'clock p.m., the Walker family will pack up the minivan, including Benny the dog, or Benny the Wonder Mutt, as I like to call him, and we will pull out of the driveway at about 7:30, and with the exception of bathroom breaks and gasoline, we will drive 990 miles nonstop. At about 2 o'clock in the morning, Kimberly takes over for me, and we will arrive in Newton, Iowa at about 11 a.m. the next day. Now, on the 24th, we will drive to Victor, Iowa for Christmas with the Fetzers, and then we will attend a Christmas Eve service at Victor Baptist Church, where my friend Dan is the pastor, and drive back to Newton. On the 25th, we then drive to my parents' house outside of Pella, Iowa, and we open presents with my family. In the evening, we return back to Newton to open presents with the Smiths. I want you to know that I did not have six Christmases when I was a child, but my children do seem to get that many. Then on the 26th, we return to my parents' house to celebrate my and my twin sister's birthday. On the 27th, we drive from Newton to Des Moines to worship with my friend Noah Brayman at Redeemer Baptist Church, and we stop to have lunch with my little sister in West Des Moines. On Monday the 28th, and probably on the 29th, Kimberly and I refuse to move from Newton, Iowa. We just stay. Now, on the 30th, we will attend a large Christmas family reunion of the Smiths at East Iowa Bible Camp. On the 31st, we will drive back to Pella, Iowa. And then on January 3rd, we will all pile back into the car after having attended the early service at Community Heights Alliance Church of Newton. And we will drive back 990 miles to Linthicum, Maryland, nonstop, except for bathroom breaks and gasoline. Now, from this itinerary, it should be fairly clear why we're going to Iowa, to spend time with our family, to celebrate Christmas, to worship with Christians, and to fulfill my responsibilities as a pastor. Now, what our plan and our itinerary does, it tells you about who we are, where we're from, and what it is that we love. And we love Jesus, and we love our family, and we love God's church. And so as we travel, we incorporate those things into our travel plans. Now, in our text today, the Apostle Paul shares his itinerary with the Church of Rome. He tells the Church of Rome where it is that he's going. And what this does is that it tells us about what it is that Paul loves and what it is that motivates him when he travels. And so if you have your Bibles with you this morning, please open them to Romans chapter 15, verses 44 to 33. Romans chapter 15, verses 14 to 33. And if you don't have your own Bible, you can use one of the red Bibles in front of you, and you'll find that on page 949. So 949 on the red Bibles in front of you. Romans chapter 15, 14 to the end of the chapter. Paul says, under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, I myself am satisfied with you, my brothers, that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge and able to instruct one another. But on some points I have written to you very boldly by way of reminder, because of the grace given me by God to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles in the priestly service of the gospel of God, so that the offering of the Gentiles may be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. In Jesus Christ, then, I have reason to be proud of my work for God, for I will not venture to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me to bring the Gentiles to obedience by word and deed, by the power of signs and wonders, by the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem and all the way around to Illyricum, I have filled the ministry of the gospel of Christ. And thus I make it my ambition to preach the gospel, not where Christ has already been named, lest I build on someone else's foundation, but as it is written, those who have never been told of him will see, and those who have never heard will understand. This is the reason why I have so often been hindered from coming to you. But now, since I no longer have any room for work in these regions, and since I have longed for many years to come to you, I hope to see you in passing as I go to Spain, to be helped on my journey there by you, once I have enjoyed your company for a while. At present, however, I am going to Jerusalem, bringing aid to the saints. For Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased to make some contribution for the poor among the saints at Jerusalem, for they were pleased to do it, and indeed they owe it to them. For if the Gentiles have come to share in their spiritual blessing, they ought also to be of service to them in material blessings. When, therefore, I have completed this and have delivered to them what has been collected, I will leave for Spain by way of you. I know that when I come to you, I will come in the fullness of the blessing of Christ. I appeal to you, brothers, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit, to strive together with me in your prayers to God on my behalf, that I may be delivered from the unbelievers in Judah, and that my service for Jerusalem may be acceptable to the saints, so that by God's will I may come to you with joy and be refreshed in your company. May the God of peace be with you all. Amen. So what the Apostle Paul is doing is that he's written through the letter of Romans, and he's summarizing things, and he's telling them about his future plans. And so our sermon outline this morning will be in two sections, and we have it laid out in the bulletin on the notes sections if you'd like to take notes. And the two sections are: recognize Paul's unique role as an apostle. Recognize the Apostle Paul's uniqueness. And then the second is embrace Paul's priorities. Embrace Paul's priorities. I think under any sort of criteria, the Apostle Paul is one of the most important people in history. He is the human architect of the Christian church, and he is equally despised and loved for his role in writing at least 13, if not 14, of the books of the New Testament. He is also the apostolic authority behind the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts and Hebrews. Now, in verse 15, Paul begins to summarize his unique work. This is how the Apostle Paul is different than men like James and Peter and John. And he writes, "But on some points I have written to you very boldly by way of reminder, because of the grace given me by God to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles in the priestly service of the gospel of God, so that the offering of the Gentiles may be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit." Paul's calling from God was to be a minister of Jesus to the Gentiles in this priestly service of the gospel of God, so that the offering of the Gentiles might be sanctified by the Holy Spirit. Now, when Paul talks about offering up the Gentiles, he's using figurative language drawn from Isaiah 66:20. Now, listen to this. This is in Isaiah 66:20, and this is what we read of a future day when, "And they shall bring all your brothers from all the nations as an offering to the Lord." So about 700 years prior to the Apostle Paul writing and Paul preaching the gospel, Isaiah had promised that the nation of Israel was going to gain Gentile brothers and sisters, and that they would in some sense be an offering. Now, an offering or a sacrifice in the Jewish religion was a reminder that the wages of sin was death, and that someday that the Son of God would come and die on the cross to pay for his people's sins. And so a bloody lamb was put on an altar and burnt with fire to remind the Jews of what we all deserve for death, and that's that we deserve hell, and that someday an innocent person, our Lord Jesus, would die for us. And the Apostle Paul lives in the time after our Lord Jesus Christ had come and sacrificed himself on the cross. He has rose again and he has ascended to heaven. And so that there is now no longer a need for lambs and bulls and goats to be sacrificed as a picture of the work that Jesus Christ did. Yet the Apostle Paul continues to use this language of sacrifice. And the reason for that is that the people of God are to be a sacrifice in the sense of setting themselves aside as holy for God and to worship God through praise and obedience. Now, if you have your Bibles, flip back over for a moment to Romans 12:1. Romans 12:1, because the Apostle Paul uses similar language. You remember when I was reading in Romans 15:13, we read, "I appeal to you, brothers." I want you to hear that same language that Paul uses in Romans 12:1. He says, "I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship." So the apostle's calling as a priest was to preach the gospel to the Gentiles, and when the Gentiles heard the word of God and believed it, and when they trusted in Jesus as their sacrifice, then they become a sacrifice. And they become a sacrifice because, as verse 18, Paul tells us that he brought the Gentiles to obedience by word and deed. So to be a sacrifice is to set yourself aside as holy. And the apostle Peter, or Paul, by preaching and exhibiting the gospel to the Gentiles, did this so that they would become an obedient sacrifice. Now, the apostle Paul's writings make up the bulk of the New Testament because he was to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles in the priestly service of the gospel of God, so that the offering of the Gentiles may be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. This is what the apostle Paul does. The apostle Paul goes out, he preaches to the Gentiles, and the Gentiles come into the church and they become a sacrifice. And we become a sacrifice by obeying Jesus Christ through Paul's writings. The Bible knows nothing of Christians who don't obey God's word. Christians who are not presenting their bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual or your reasonable worship, don't exist as a category in God's word. Long-term habitual sin is not evidence of being at peace with God. Rather, refusing to obey God is a sign of danger. Now, Paul tells us that we are to be the people who are becoming an offering. And Paul, as a spiritual authority and power, has a spiritual authority and power that is beyond that of regular Christians. Look with me to verse 19. Paul talks about having the power of signs and wonders. The apostles were empowered by the Holy Spirit to do miracles that validated the message of the gospel to the Jews and the Gentiles. And so Paul could raise people from the dead, he could heal people of sickness, he could cast out demons, he spoke in tongues, and he gave prophecies. Now, all of these miracles were designed to confirm Paul's message. And I think one commentator has written extremely helpfully that signs and wonders are not a stained glass window, because you can't see through a stained glass window. Rather, signs and wonders are a clear window, and we look through the signs and the wonders to see the message of the gospel validated. And so the signs and wonders of Paul drew people to see Jesus and to believe his gospel. This was the entire purpose of doing these things. They were designed so that people would believe the gospel. Now, besides these miraculous powers, Paul had a specific calling from God to preach the gospel where it has never been preached before. And so the apostle Paul preached from Jerusalem and then curved up towards Illyricum and back to Jerusalem. And Illyricum is essentially up by Bosnia and Albania. If you're older, if you remember Yugoslavia, this is essentially the area that the apostle Paul preached to. Now, we don't know if Paul preached all the way up into Albania or if he went into Albania and Bosnia and preached there, but this is where he preached. And he curved up into Albania, and then he curved back down and circled around to Jerusalem. Paul intended to preach or go back to Jerusalem and then to proceed to Rome and then to launch into Spain to start the first missionary work into Spain. Now, prior to this, Paul's old base of operation had been Antioch. Antioch is about 300 miles away from Jerusalem as the crow flies. But this new journey that Paul is planning to go into Spain will put him about 2,000 miles away from Antioch. And because he'll be so far away from his home church, he needs a new support base. And so this is what Paul is planning on doing in Rome. Now, the apostle Paul can write a letter to the church of Rome like this in verse 24. I hope to see you in passing as I go to Spain and to be helped on my journey there by you. Once I have enjoyed your company for a while, verse 28, I will leave Spain by the way of you. And then verse 32, so that by God's will, I may come to you with joy and be refreshed in your company. The apostle Paul is telling them, my expectation is I'm going to come to the church, that I'm going to be ministering in your church for a while, and then I'm going to go on to Spain. And it is his expectation that they will allow him to teach and that they would also be cooperating with him financially. This is not an authority that I have. I can't write a letter to Redeemer Church in Des Moines and say, by the way, I need a Christmas bonus and I need money to get back to Linthicum. It's not the way that it works. But it is the way that it worked for an apostle. To obey and love Jesus Christ is to obey and love Jesus' apostles. And so the apostles fulfill the scripture in a way that other Christians can't. And this, by the way, is part of the reason that Paul writes in when he quotes Isaiah 52:15 in verse 21, those who have never been told of him will see, and those who have never heard will understand. And he's speaking of it as a prophecy that he is fulfilling. Now, all of the apostles are the identified servants of Christ. And this is so much the case that in the book of Revelation, when the New Jerusalem comes down, written on the walls of the New Jerusalem are the names of the apostles. So the foundation of the church is the prophecies of the Old Testament and the apostles. And the apostle Paul can write this sort of letter to the church of Rome, requesting support and expecting them to allow him to minister there because of the authority that he has as an apostle. Yet the apostle Paul is also unique among all the apostles because his calling was to both doctrinally and practically unite the church into a single body of Jews and Gentiles. Look with me to verse 12 of chapter 15. The root of Jesse will come, even he who rises to rule the Gentiles, in him will the Gentiles hope. So all the apostles understood that Jesus, as the son of David, was the root of Jesse, and that God would then rule through Jesus over the Gentiles as king. They knew that Jesus was going to be king of his church, but the new information was that the Jews and the Gentiles would have the same standing in the church. And this is why Paul writes in Ephesians 3:6, "This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and members of the same body and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel." What had been revealed to the Apostle Paul and how his ministry was unique is that he is the person who is informed that the Gentiles are not an auxiliary body attached to Israel, nor is Israel attached to the Gentile church, but rather Jesus Christ has come and he has made them into a single body. The new Israel, the new church, is made up of both Jews and Gentiles, and we are all followers of Jesus. Now, in Paul's day, this led to an enormous number of practical problems. Because, you see, when Jesus came in, he overturned the ceremonial practice of the Jewish people, and then he brought in the Gentiles. So, in our day, we see the stresses and the fears created by the Syrian immigrants who are coming into Europe, and we all know the difficulty of incorporating new people and relatives into our family. But I want you just to imagine for a moment that you're a nice, quiet, legalistic synagogue in Corinth. You're very, very clean. You're very, very organized. You all live near each other. Everything is calm. Everything has been the same for more than 300 years. Everybody does everything the same way. Everybody agrees about all the rules. And then the Apostle Paul shows up and he preaches the gospel. Everyone then becomes a follower of Jesus, except for some group of people who continue to worship under the Old Testament. And so you move out of your comfort zone in the synagogue, and you establish a new church, and you're all Jewish, and you're all figuring out how things work. And then the Apostle Paul converts 30 temple prostitutes. And these women shave their heads. And then these women show up at church with their kids. And you're 5 years into following Jesus Christ, and now you're not worshiping with really nice Jewish people. You're worshiping with former temple prostitutes, and your daughter is dating a butcher who specializes in pork and shellfish. Everything is messed up. Wouldn't it be neat if God kind of messed us up a little bit that way? It'd be hard, though, wouldn't it? The unity that we have as a church would be undermined if all of a sudden God had a revival among us, and let's say that we have 50 former heroin addicts who are still trying to figure out how to get off the drugs. It would throw us off. It threw off the Jewish church. And part of the Apostle Paul's ministry was to unite these former traditional Jews. With people who had worshipped in pagan temples, who had participated in orgies, who didn't know kosher law from anything. This was Paul's ministry, to bring them both together to worship Jesus. Now, part of the way that he does this is by collecting money for Jewish Christians in Jerusalem who are suffering through persecution and famine. Look with me to verse 25. At present, however, I'm going to Jerusalem bringing aid to the saints, for Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased to make some contribution for the poor among the saints at Jerusalem. For they were pleased to do it. Indeed, they owe it to them. For if the Gentiles have come to share in their spiritual blessings, they ought also to be of service to them in material blessings. So part of the way that Paul knits the Jewish people and the Gentiles together into a single church is by going out and collecting money from the Gentile Christians to give to the Jewish Christians. What he's done here is that he's taken a practical way that the Gentiles can exhibit their love for Jesus by giving sacrificially to the Jewish people. Now, we need to note something in verse 31. Paul says, "My service for Jerusalem may be acceptable to the saints." The Apostle Paul, in going to Jerusalem, knew that there were true Christians who were hostile to this idea of bringing both churches together. Now, what does Paul call these people? He calls them saints. The Apostle Paul recognized that there were Christians who had important doctrinal issues and even practical issues against the Apostle Paul, and yet Paul continues to call them saints, and he continues to try to find ways to love them. And we need to be reaching out to people who hold the gospel but disagree with us in the same sacrificial love that the Apostle Paul is exhibiting for us. Now look with me to verse 30. "I appeal to you, brothers, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit, to strive together with me in your prayers to God on my behalf, that I may be delivered from unbelievers in Judea, and by that my service for Jerusalem may be acceptable to the saints, so that by God's will I may come to you with joy and be refreshed in your company." When we read a passage like this, we're suddenly reminded that the Apostle Paul died in about 65 AD. And this is about 1,950 years ago. So the youngest child who heard this letter read originally in Rome has been dead for almost 2,000 years. Now, it's also strange in that we can't pray for Paul. We're not even absolutely sure that he made it to Spain. So what do we do with this itinerary and this prayer request? And did you notice, by the way, that the language is identical? "I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies." That passage in Romans 12:1, it's the same language. It's the same sort of command. And yet Paul is commanding us to strive with him in prayer. Now, how do we do this? How do we handle this? Well, this is where we have to step behind the itinerary and recognize Paul's priorities. All of Paul's theological priorities and often his practical priorities need to become ours. And I want you to listen again to the intensity of his prayer request. "I appeal to you, brothers, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit, to strive together with me in your prayers to God on my behalf." And we can't pray with Paul on his behalf as a living preacher. But I want you to notice that these are the words of a man who's been taken up to heaven, who did legitimate signs and wonders by the power of the Holy Spirit. This is the man who when he gets arrested and he's singing in prison, God brings earthquakes and a revival. But what we discover in this is that Paul not only believes, but he strives and he even wrestles in prayer. That the Apostle Paul, this man who could do miracles, this man who visited heaven prior to dying, tightens up his belt, he gets on his knees, and he prays. Now, if Paul needs others to pray for him, if Paul strives to pray, how much more us? I want you to imagine this. The Apostle Paul is one of the most important people in history. He has seen Jesus Christ face to face. He does wonders and he does signs and he does miracles. And he says, "Pray for me. Pray for me." I sometimes think that The reason that we don't pray is because we don't believe that prayer actually works. And my suspicion is that the reason that we don't believe that prayer works is because it's both too easy and too hard. It's too easy because in the sense all that it requires is that we close our minds to all of the distractions around us and speak to God. But it is too difficult in the sense that our flesh inside of our heart and the whole world and Satan conspires against us when we want to pray. Isn't it amazing when you sit down to pray how distracted your mind becomes? I mean, it's absolutely amazing. It's satanically miraculous that when we try to pray, we are so distracted. This is why we have to strive in prayer. Prayer is work. Prayer is easy, but prayer is easy like changing a tire. It's easy like changing diapers. It's somewhat unpleasant and hard, and it's got to be done, and it's repetitive. We have to strive in prayer. And Paul, this man of miracles, commanded prayer because he needed it, and God wants it. And if you're a member of Andover Baptist Church, you need to get a hold of a membership list, and you need to copy down all the names of our missionaries off of our website, and you need to strive with them in prayer. Peter Conrad, right now, needs you praying for him. All of our missionaries need you to be praying. Each one of us needs each other to be praying for the other. We need to work through prayer to spread the gospel. We need to work through prayer that we will all be sustained in our salvation. We need to work in prayer that we will all love each other. When we're in the car, we need to be singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs because the command is to pray without ceasing, and singing is just a form of prayer. Wouldn't it be neat if you were being persecuted and you started singing a hymn and God sent an earthquake? He did it for Paul. But this is what prayer is. Now, why does Paul prioritize prayer? Look with me to verse 17. In Christ Jesus, then, I have reason to be proud of my work for God. For I will not venture to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me to bring the Gentiles to obedience. The Apostle Paul sees the source of his ministry, the power, the engine of all of his work, as what Christ has accomplished through me. So that the mainspring of Paul's work was Christ working in him. And so Paul prayed because in and through prayer, Christ worked to accomplish the task that he had given the apostle. So that Paul has this assignment from Jesus, but the power to fulfill that assignment comes from Jesus. And the way that Paul gets that is through prayer. Now, we might be tempted to think that God only works this way with important people like Paul. But I want you to hear the words of Philippians 2, 12 through 13. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. The Apostle Paul and we, as the lesser Christians, all work only through the power of God. And so if you came to church this morning and you came with a good motive, it's because you are having God work within you. And if you take care of your kids in a wholesome and godly way, it is through the work of God. And if you change a diaper in a godly and holy way, which I personally struggle with, you did so because God is working in you. Imagine that. The only way that you can brag about changing a diaper is if you were cooperating with the Holy Spirit while you were doing it. We don't think in those categories, do we? But it's the categories that Paul is thinking in. Now we come here to a great and practical mystery within Christian theology. And that is how does an absolutely sovereign God work through prayer and through our daily activities? How can the Apostle Paul preach a sermon and yet say that the fruit is what Christ has accomplished through me? How can we pray knowing that God has predestined all things? How can we stop sinning and raise our children in a godly way and yet say that all these things are what Christ has accomplished through me? So that if any good thing happens in our life, it is because Christ has accomplished that through us. Now, Paul has already shown us the outline of this mystery in Romans 2:14. He writes there, "For when the Gentiles who do not have the law," these are people who don't know God, "but by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves." What Paul is telling us is that all of us are passively caught up in the providence of God. All of us are passively caught up in God working out history. So that the great and powerful sovereignty of God sweeps us through history, accomplishing His plans. And we can move through life ignorant of our responsibility to honor and glorify God and to obey Him. And there are millions, if not billions, of people who do. So that men like Goliath and Pilate and Mussolini accomplish God's will in ignorance. They do some good things and some wicked things, and then they pass into eternity ignorant of the gospel of God and the Spirit of God's work in them. They don't know what's going on. They do God's secret will in the sense that they accomplish God's plan. Yet I want you to look back to Romans 15, verse 14, when Paul is talking about Christians. "You, my brothers," and we can add their sisters, "you, my brothers and sisters, you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able to instruct one another." The Christian is the person who, with Paul, knows the gospel, and they are filled with the light of the Spirit, which is both good, and it is a powerful knowledge and ability to believe and obey God's word. The Christian is the person who knows the truth. And so both the believer and the atheist are swept up in the advancement of history, but the Christian is the one who does so with knowledge. So that when the Romans crucified our Lord Jesus Christ, they did so in absolute ignorance of how they were establishing God's will. But when the Apostle Paul stood at the foot of the cross in obedience and love, he did so because of Jesus. And so the soldiers who guarded Jesus' tomb did so in probably absolute boredom. They're pulling guard duty. But these men participated as witnesses of the resurrection. But the women watched in hope. Do you guys remember the movie Schindler's List? Do you remember Schindler who saved all of those Jews? He's a profane person, or was a profane person. Not a nice guy at all. He was not obeying God, not glorifying God, wasn't doing anything with God when he was God's means to save Jews. But how about Corrie ten Boom's family? When Corrie ten Boom's family saved Jews, they did so with knowledge. They did so with prayer. Both Schindler and the ten Boom family are swept up into history. Both of them are actively with God, saving the Jewish people. Yet Schindler did it in absolute ignorance of God, and the Ten Boom family did so in obedience to God. You see, the Christian is the person who marches through history obeying Jesus. We don't know the detailed outline of our future, but we know that Jesus has taught us to love and obey Him and to love our neighbor, and whatever comes, we obey and love Jesus. So that when we have an election, we go into the voting booth and we vote for the person who we hope, like the Apostle Paul, hope will lead our country in a good and godly way. And then in the late evening, we find out whether or not God agreed with us. We went into the voting booth and we voted in obedience to Christ. And millions of other people go into the voting booth and they vote in rebellion to God. And yet God's will is established. So Christians go through history obeying Jesus. And we pray. We don't know whether or not God is going to heal our sister Jessica. But I want to promise you that if God heals Jessica, it will be through our prayers. And that if we don't pray, it is completely true that God may heal her through some other means. But we will not be obeying King Jesus. and we will not be loving our sister Jessica. Now, my non-Christian friends, a word with you for a moment. I want you to understand what God, through the Apostle Paul, is offering you today. Paul is offering you to be full of goodness and to be filled with all knowledge. The God of the universe, the great and powerful ruler of all things, offers to put his Spirit within you so that you can knowingly do his will. The Spirit of God right now offers to you the opportunity to know what is good and to do it. He offers you the power to overcome your sins and to experience his love and to obey him. Right now, through the book of Romans, the Holy Spirit comes to you and he tells you that if you repent of your sins and trust in Jesus Christ, the Son of God, you will have goodness inside of yourself and you will have knowledge. And that then you can move through history obeying Jesus. You can move through history and just like Corrie Ten Boom and Schindler, you can save people and do good things, but you will do so in obedience to Jesus Christ rather than in ignorance. And because of that, when the final day comes, God will find you to be his servant. And I want you to know that Schindler, and even with all of the wonderful things that he did, if he did not repent of his sins and trust in Jesus Christ, he is not a servant of Jesus and he will not be allowed into heaven. The people who are allowed into heaven are those who repent of their sins and trust in Jesus and then obey him. They obey him when they're driving their cars. They obey him when they are saving Jewish people. They obey him when they are sleeping. They obey him always because he is their king. And right now, the Spirit of God offers you that opportunity to live life in the sovereignty of God with knowledge. And if you have any questions about that, please come and talk to me after the service. I'd be delighted to tell you more about our Lord Jesus. Now, we as Christians strive together with Paul by working with God. We know God's will because we know, or we ought to know, God's word. We strive together with Paul to bring the Gentiles to obedience by work and deed, by obeying God's word in the church and out in the world. Corrie Ten Boom's testimony was highlighted by the fact that when she saved Jews, she did so in obedience to Christ. And that means that we, as Christians, need to go out in that world and in the world, and we do things in word and in deed. We tell people that the reason that we give sacrificially is because we love Jesus, that the reason that we take risk in this life, the reason that we are faithful to Christ's church is because what Christ has done for us. We strive together with Paul in work and word and in deed. Now let's return back to this idea of being a sacrifice. Look again with me to verse 16. Paul is a minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles in the priestly service of the gospel of God, so that the offering of the Gentiles may be acceptable. So Paul has given us the gospel, and then we are to be a willing sacrifice. We are to be the people who set themselves aside as holy. We are to be the people who put to death all that is earthly within us. But unlike the millions of lambs slaughtered in the temple, we also have all knowledge. Do you remember when the author of Hebrews is talking about Jesus making himself into a sacrifice? He says, "For the joy that was set before him." Jesus, as a knowing sacrifice, served and obeyed the Father. And we too are to be the people who, for the joy set before us, become an offering. Listen again to Romans 12, 1 and 2. "I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Do you see how we have become an intelligent, a knowing sacrifice? A sacrifice who now goes out into the world. We rebel against the standards of the world in obedience to Christ so that we will know and understand the will of God. The way of sacrifice, the way of striving together with Paul, is to knowingly obey Jesus Christ by not being conformed to this world, but rather to be transformed by the renewal of your mind, by testing that you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Do you hear what is being offered to us right now? We can live life as a sacrifice, knowing how to obey Jesus Christ. Now, being a sacrifice and discerning what is the will of God does not mean that all of your prayers will be answered as you want them to be. We know that this is the case because Paul's prayer in verse 31, that I may be delivered from the unbelievers in Judea, was answered in the negative. The book of Acts teaches us that Paul was arrested by the Jews and was handed over to the Roman government. So the prayer request that the Apostle Paul has put before the people of Rome and he himself had was not fulfilled. Did the Apostle Paul continue to obey Jesus Christ? Did he continue to be a sacrifice? Yes. So being a thoughtful Christian, full of goodness and filled with all knowledge and able to instruct one another, requires that we be able to live and say in the attitude of Paul in verse 32, so that by God's will, I may come to you with joy. The Christian in prayer caveats everything as long as it is God's will. And it was Paul's desire that he might go to Rome to establish a missionary base to Spain. But it was God's will that Paul would be brought to Rome in chains, delivered under the hands of the unbelievers. And while it is likely that Paul was released from his first imprisonment in Rome, he soon returned, so that he writes this from Rome in 2 Timothy 4:6-7, "For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight, I have finished the race, I have kept the faith." Paul became an intelligent and knowing sacrifice for God. He came to God with his prayer request and he says, please don't allow me to be delivered in Rome to the unbelievers. And he was. By the way, Paul was literally poured out. Paul was taken to a post and they chopped off his head. And all of his blood spilled on the ground. For Paul, becoming a sacrifice for God meant a willingness to not only set himself aside as holy and to obey God, but also to die in the will of God. And the Apostle Paul could do this in 65 AD, because in about 56 AD, when the book of Romans was written, he entrusted himself to God and other Christians prayed for him. Other Christians gathered around him, both in his physical presence and in distant lands, and prayed that he would be strengthened to obey and to love God and to fulfill his ministry to the Gentiles. And Christian friends, we must do the same. We must strive together with Paul in prayer. We must pray for Peter that he not fall into temptation. We must pray for Peter that he be allowed to share the gospel. But we also must pray that for each and every one of us. And when we pray, thy will be done. We are to learn to obey Christ and to understand the world around us. And we are to live with this great boldness by becoming the offering of the Gentiles, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. We must strive together with Paul in prayer, no longer for the Apostle Paul, who has passed away and gone to heaven, but we must strive together in prayer by having the Apostle Paul's priorities. that the will of God be done under all circumstances, that we be a knowing and knowledgeable sacrifice who advances through life in obedience to Jesus Christ. And we do this so that on the last day, that when we stand before all people, and we stand with a man like Schindler who saved Jews by the thousands, and God comes to us and says, "What is your good work?" We say that through the Holy Spirit's work in me, I believed and trusted in your Son. And then everything that I have to brag about, every good work that I have, came in the fact that the Spirit of God was working in me, allowing me to obey you. Everything I have is in Christ, and every good work that I have only occurred because the Spirit of God was working within me. And if we can say that on the last day, the words that we will hear from our King is, "We are a good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your master." Please bow your heads with me in prayer. Lord Jesus, we come to you this morning and we pray that you would please allow us to be obedient to you, that you would allow us to be knowing and intelligent sacrifices who are swept up in your providence, and yet in so being that we also obey and love you. Oh God, we pray that we would go out into the world and that we would prove the gospel by word and deed, and that in all things that we would obey King Jesus. And we pray these things in his name. Amen.